It is a great joy to be with you all once again. I think when I was here about a month ago, I mentioned that as I serve as your moderator, that is the person from our presbytery who works with your elders and your deacons, I spoke words of appreciation and commendation to your officers. Well, over the course of these last few months, I've heard from officers and a few members just the incredible way in which you as members of Grace Presbyterian Church have all kind of come together and served the Lord and one another, music, children's ministry, VBS, youth, all kinds of other endeavors. And over the years, I've seen and worked with many churches that are in transition between ministers, pastors, and as a congregation, you all are to be commended for how well you have served the Lord and helped one another. It is a great blessing, a marvelous privilege for me to see this and to hear it from your elders as well. So this time I want to commend the whole congregation for y'all's service to one another, your love for the Lord. And I'm thankful to be here to look together at Psalm 85. Such a great psalm. It's found in your pew Bible on page 493. I'd like to read it, and then I think we will pray after the reading of the scripture from Psalm 85. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God, the Lord, will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice. We rejoice in your great love, your marvelous presence with us, the way in which you give your word to refresh our weary souls, our thirsty lives with your truth and your presence and your power. And so we look to your Spirit to be with us, that we might be renewed and strengthened, that you might refresh us, and that you may do a good and gracious work among your people. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. One of the more significant quotes of a president, and I'm not one to begin sermons with lengthy quotes, but this is really a worthy of consideration spoken by a president. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings are produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming grace and persevering power, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and for forgiveness. These words were spoken by our 16th president as he proclaimed a national day of fast, March 30th, 1863. The heart of biblical religion, of genuine faith, is that of a relationship with God. It is that of friendship with God. God has made us that we might know Him, that we may delight in Him, that we may be renewed and brought to life through His love and His gospel power. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, Jesus whom You have sent." Last week, I believe it was, I met with the officers, elders, and deacons of this congregation, and I'm told an account that on September the 6th, 1965, Mick Jagger and Keith Richards of the Rolling Stones came together and they wrote a song entitled, "I'm Free." And over the years, they remixed and reworked this song. In the 1990s, early 90s, a group from Scotland, Soup Dragons. Let me be very clear, that's Soup, S-O-U-P, Soup Dragons, okay? Came out with their version of this song. And then more recently, 2016, Pitbull came out with his version of "I'm Free." And the refrain goes this way: "I'm free to do what I want any old time." Now that is the mantra. That is the teaching of the way of this world that considers that it has a monopoly on freedom. But ultimately, this world does not satisfy. Its promises of freedom do not deliver. Instead, they're like a broken bowl, or as the Bible says, a cistern that holds no water. And perhaps a better mantra of the ways of this world is another Rolling Stone song, and this is my last Rolling Stone reference, is "I can't get no satisfaction." That is the mantra. That is the saying of this world. It doesn't satisfy us. For only God can bring us true satisfaction. It's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings us true freedom. The well-known church leader of many years ago, Augustine, said, "Thou hast made us for Thyself, and our hearts are restless until we rest in Thee." Well, the gospel brings about an enormous change to us. As we think about Psalm 80 for a few moments, I'd like for us to, we'll look at this psalm in terms of the various verbs in this psalm, verbs that speak of the past, and the present, and the future. But I'd like for us to think about the title for just a moment. Not every psalm has a title ascribed to it. This one does. "To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah." Perhaps you may remember the name Korah from the Bible, from the Old Testament. During Moses' leadership, Korah and a few with him join in rebellion against Moses, against the Lord. They murmured, they complained. And in Numbers 16, we read where the earth is opened up, and Korah and 249 of his co-conspirators went into the earth. It was quite an incredible situation. Korah is the Benedict Arnold of the Old Testament. And this Psalm 85 was written by his descendants. We read that the sons of Korah became those who became part of worship in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. They were involved with the singing of God's praise. They formed a little group, a guild of musicians to help the people of God in worship. Now, the context of this psalm here, Derek Kidner suggests and other scholars, is that it's after the return of the people of God from Babylon back into the land of promise, when King Cyrus, who was prophesied by Isaiah 200 years before, made a pronouncement and allowed the people to return back. It was a time of great rejoicing, a time in which God brought renewal, at least to some measure, to his people during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, some years after they came back to the land. Now, to understand this psalm correctly, there are a couple of provisos that we need to consider to rightly interpret the psalm. There are three. The first is it's important that we don't understand the land here, or our land, to necessarily refer directly to the United States of America or to any other nationality. Perhaps a better or right way to look at the land here is that it's a symbol of God's covenant people of the Old Testament. And so the first application of this psalm is to God's people gathered now through Jesus Christ in the church. It's a reference to his people, those who know Jesus Christ. God's people now dwell with our Savior. And so ultimately, this symbol of a land finds its fulfillment through Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth, in which we will fully live and occupy in the Lord's presence. There's a second proviso, and that is that there's a difference between what this psalm speaks of when it speaks of revival and what you might see on a shingle hung outside of a church that says, "Revival, August 5th through 7th, come here." There's a difference between what the Bible means by a coming down by God's gracious Spirit, of His rending the heavens and coming in life and in love and power among His people, versus a scheduled of special meetings we desire that God would visit His people through His Word in those gatherings. But true revival is not man-made. It cannot be humanly produced. The third proviso is that while the Bible teaches us to long for and to pray for personal renewal, how important that is, that we be renewed and refreshed in our Savior Jesus Christ, this psalm is more than just a personal renewal. It's a picture of God working among His people in a significant way. It's more of God's special coming among His people and bringing fresh winds of renewal. So those are the three provisos. And I'd like for us to look for a few moments at this passage from the standpoint of the verb tenses, because it begins in the past tense in verses 1 to 3. And then we have the present tense verbs are used in verses 4 to 7. And then finally in verses 8 through 13 is reference to future verb tense. And what we have in this passage is in verses 1 to 3 of God's past mercy. And then secondly in verses 4 to 7, we find a present plea for people to the Lord. And then thirdly, a future hope. In verses 1 to 3, we learn something of a past mercy, the way in which God had worked in days of old. Here the psalm begins with a looking back to a better time. Look at the past tense. Lord, you were favorable to the land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. All of this looks at mighty and gracious ways in which God had worked in days of old, in their ancestors, how God had demonstrated His faithfulness to His word, to His covenant. He gave His people land. He forgave their many sins. He remembered His promises. He covered that sin. He turned aside from any displeasure that He had. It's a marvelous picture of God working in awakening, in renewal, in refreshment. A sense that He is present with His people. That's what the people in Psalm 85 are first considering. The way in which the Lord was present with their forefathers. And there's this sense that that was then, but not now. That that's what happened to our ancestors. But our experience is far from that. Here, there is a sense of the people in great spiritual need that comes, that their present experience is different than the past experience of God's faithfulness. And we see this here in the next section, in verses 4 to 7. What is it that you desire? What do you long for? What is something that you yearn for in your own life? Here, the sons of Korah are longing for the presence of the Lord, that they may be renewed and refreshed, that they may have life and vitality instead of apathy, spiritual apathy and laziness or indifference, instead of having a ho-hum approach to worship or to God's Word, that they might have a delight, an eagerness, that they may enjoy fellowship with the Lord. We find that the beginning of God's working of bringing renewal and revival to His people is an acknowledgement of our need, an acknowledgement of our own spiritual bankruptcy, our own barrenness, our own lack of bearing spiritual fruit in our lives. It is an acknowledgement that we need the Lord. And here this psalm is a prayer. And the prayer aspect of this really comes to the fore when they pray, the sons of Korah, "Restore us again, O God of our salvation." Here they are praying. Praying that God might renew them, that He might change them. And actually this word restore is the Old Testament word that's used for repentance. That they may have a change of mind, a change of thinking, a change of direction in their lives. that their lives were headed away from God and away from His people. And now they're praying, God, help us, change us, restore us, renew us. We yearn to be different, to be changed by You, to truly know You. This was their plea. This was their cry to the Lord, that they, their sense of God's frown on them would be put away, that He would put away indignation toward them that they sensed because of how their own sin and living for the things of this world created a barrier to their friendship and fellowship with the Lord. And they had a sense that they were under God's displeasure and anger. Will You prolong Your anger to all generations? Will You not revive us again, that Your people may rejoice in You? This is the yearning of the people. This is their present need, their great desire, that they would be those who would experience God's renewal. And as a result, as they are brought to spiritual life again, that they may rejoice in the Lord. This word, revive, or revival, essentially means life again, or new life, to bring life to that which already once had life, to reinvigorate. And we find at the heart of true awakening and revival is that God is the one who comes to His people in covenant love and in redemption. Look at verse 7. Show us Your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us Your salvation. Times in which God pours out His Spirit in true awakening, genuine revival, there is this new sense of the love of the Lord and a sense of the unworthiness of the people to receive it. I think of one example of this is in the song, "And Can It Be?" where Charles Wesley tells his own story of coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and the sense of marvel and wonder that he has come to know the grace of God through the work of Jesus Christ. Show us Your steadfast love, O Lord. And that's that covenant language, that they would be the Lord's people and that He would make Himself known as their God and grant us salvation, that they would be redeemed and delivered and rescued, which I think was the theme of your recent vacation Bible school that you had this summer. It's the sense of their hopelessness and helplessness in themselves, but a sense of confidence in God's ability to deliver, to help them, to renew them, to satisfy them spiritually. It is this aspect of prayer that's at the heart of this passage. Prayer's been described as the engine room of the church. Think of the engine room on a submarine or a naval craft. A naval vessel is what powers that submarine or vessel. A well-known minister of his day, Charles Spurgeon, God used Spurgeon's life and ministry in a marvelous way of blessing others in Christ's name as he proclaimed the gospel and the word of God. Visitors came to his church, and as visitors came, they wanted to know, what is your secret to success, Pastor Spurgeon? What are y'all doing here that has led to such incredible marvel of people coming and gathering? And he would very quietly take people downstairs to the basement, which was the prayer room, where people were always on their knees interceding. And he called that prayer room the powerhouse of the church. And he said, if the engine room is out of action, he's referring to the prayer room, then the whole mill will grind to a halt. We cannot expect blessing. If we do not ask, we must pray. And that is the sense here of the sons of Korah, as they are crying out to God in the present, as they are praying, Lord, restore us again. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? And then thirdly, this psalm in verses 8 to 13 speaks of future hope. The days in which the sons of Korah lived, while they were acquainted that their present was not what they desired, that God needed to change them, they had a hope that God would hear their prayer and that God would come down among them and refresh and strengthen them and renew them. This final section speaks not of their throwing in the towel or thinking of days of gloom and helplessness are ahead, but a confident trust and hope that the Lord would continue to be at work among His people. Sometimes Christian people have to fight pessimism, especially as Christian people advance in years and may think or say things about the next generation. But I think we know that God is the one who is at work. Even in the children of this congregation and young people, He's at work among youth and children in our community in a great and marvelous way. We can be expectant. We are to be hopeful because God's arm is not short. We are weak and needy, but He is able to do great and mighty things. In this section about the future, there is great hope because they speak of an attentiveness to God's word. Look at verse 8. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. They had confidence that God would work because they knew that as they listened to God's word, that He was able to bring about change. As they listen to God's word, He will bring His own peace to bear. For He will speak peace to His people and to His saints. But let them not turn back to folly. As the people of God hear the word of God, we are changed. We are transformed and renewed. He speaks of God's working His work of redemption or salvation. Verse 9, surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. God would remember His people, bringing redemption and salvation. He will be the deliverer who will strengthen and help them. And as the people of God hear God's word and receive it, it brings about a change. He speaks of the character of the people of God, resembling His character towards the end of this psalm. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. There are two aspects of this. One is that the people of God are changed by God's word. We're changed by the gospel of Christ, where we are becoming more like Jesus. God's at work, increasingly conforming us more to the image of God. That's a great encouragement, a marvelous hope for us to know that Jesus is at work. He's whittling away at us that we may become more like Him in our character, in our lives. And then there's another aspect of this. There's also an aspect in which this language of steadfast love and faithfulness meeting, of righteousness and peace, also speaks of God's redemption. speaks of God's Redeemer, our Savior, Jesus Christ Himself. In the 1730s, when John Wesley looked down the streets of London, he saw a desperate situation in his land. Conditions were hard. People turned to rum that had been somewhat watered down because that's all they could afford to find help and hope to deal with the pressures of life. Alcoholism was a significant issue. Not only men, but women would be laying in the streets with children clinging to them. George Whitefield once preached near Bristol, England, to coal miners that had come up from their work. And as he proclaimed the good news of the gospel, he spoke of how their darkened faces from the coal began to have gutters from these strong brute men from their tears as they heard of the love of Jesus Christ and of His redeeming grace and mercy to forgive their sins and make them new. Wesley and Whitefield, God used in a mighty way. God desires to use His people. John Calvin had his own personal motto. I think it's amazing about Calvin that he had his own personal emblem that he developed to reflect what was of great value to him. The emblem was a picture of a flaming heart held up in a hand with the inscription. It's in Latin, but translated to English, "My heart I offer you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely." The sons of Korah crying out to God, offering them their own hearts promptly and sincerely, that God might bring renewal, that He might refresh them, that they may be refreshed by the Lord. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? God uses His Word in bringing refreshment to His people. His Word speaks of His Son, our Savior. But God has given us the sacraments that we may know of His rich grace and of His marvelous love. He's given us this supper that we would be reminded of our Lord Jesus Christ and of His perfect and righteous work on the cross. So as we turn to the Lord's table, we can come to this table. This table is for those who know Christ and His love, who are part of His family through faith, who have acknowledged their need to Him. I am a sinner and stand in need of your love and forgiveness. It's a table of those who have trusted in Him. And it's a table for all who know and have embraced His love. It's a table for you if you're a member of this congregation or a visitor who knows the love of Christ. This table is not the table of Grace Press. It's not the table of the presbytery that Grace represents or my table. This is the table of the Lord Jesus. He is present. He is the host, the one spiritually present with us as we look to Him and feed upon Him. The Apostle Paul reminds us, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts rejoice in you. We praise you for your great love, that you are God who has reached out to us through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this table. We thank you that you desire and long to meet with us here. We thank you for these basic elements of bread and of wine, for what they represent of your body and your blood, your sacrifice, that we would be restored and have friendship with you. Remind us of your love, of your presence, of your great work of grace and mercy done in us through your love. In Christ's mighty name we pray. Amen.